Before we open up Ephesians, and I'm not going to have you turn first to go ahead and turn to Ephesians 4. We're going to look at that real quick and then go around to some other places. But I failed to let Mark know that in prayer, if you could just keep the Hamiltons in prayer. They're actually up in Cheyenne, Wyoming today. Noah had graduated from high school, and so they're up there today trying to find a good church with Noah. And so as he starts his new life, that's a big step. Just like Jonathan, and he left to go to Chicago, and you go to this, whether it's a big city or kind of the cowboy station in Wyoming, it doesn't matter. You know, Jeremy had that in Colby, and we pray that God would continue to work and help them to grow, not just physically in this world, but spiritually for the world to come. Also, one thing I needed to thank you all for your concerns, for your prayers, and also for your generosity. Sharon's test is still waiting. It's kind of crazy. It could take quite a while. And so we're hoping that it won't take quite a while because the infection continues to grow inside of her. And so the doctors, they're just kind of playing it day by day. And so we'll let you know when something happens. It's kind of frustrating, but it's the reality of life. And so thankfully God is God. Also, another thing is, I don't remember if it got mentioned last week because I'm thinking of the timing of it, but Delisos, you can let me know. Thankfully, Nate is going to be starting the Colorado Springs Fire Department next month, and so keep him in your prayers. And I know there's been some people sick. I know Buck and Paula are not here, and so keep them in your prayers. And thankfully, Linda's here. Happy birthday, Linda, by the way. So God's very good to us. Before we look at Ephesians, Russ, I don't know if you read this from the New York Times. This is an article from the New York Times, and it's about kids and lying. And this is actually recent. This is January of this year. Just listen to part of it. Should parents be troubled when their kids start to deceive them? That's the way this starts. Most of us would say, yes. We believe honesty is a moral imperative, and we try to instill this belief in our children. Classic morality tales like The Boy Who Cried Wolf and Pinocchio speak of the dangers of dishonesty, and children who lie a lot or who start lying at a younger age are often seen as developmentally abnormal, prime for trouble later in life. But research suggests the opposite is true. Lying is not only normal, get this, it is a sign of intelligence. Now, I'm going to skip down a little bit because this article lacks biblical intelligence. It talks about an experiment. This experiment designed, and it says, by the developmental psychologist Michael Lewis in the mid-1980s and performed in one form or another on hundreds of kids, has yielded two consistent findings. So the first is that the vast majority of children will peek at the toy within seconds of being left alone. And that was when they left a toy there and they said, don't touch it, don't look at it. They'll look at it anyway. The other is that a significant number of them then lie about it. At least a third of the two-year-olds, half of three-year-olds, and 80% or more of children four or older will deny their transgression regardless of their gender, race, or family's religion. It goes on to say children are remarkably good at lying. Well, I would change that. I would say humans are remarkably good at lying. It goes on to talk about some of the things that they've done to go into police work and social work and other things. Then the article says, why do some children start lying at an earlier age than others? What separates them from their more honest peers? Listen to this. And this is why we don't look to the world for hope. Because there is no hope in the world. The answer. The short answer of why children start lying at an earlier age, what separates them from their more honest peers? The short answer is that they are smarter. That's the New York Times psychology department. Moral of the story, that's why we don't teach moralism. We're not looking for a nicer, kinder planet. we're realizing that we are immoral. We will continue to be immoral. And the only hope we have is in Christ. And that's what Mark prayed for. He said, pray that in God's word that we would see the glory of Christ. And Christ would not just inform us today, but transform us to be more like himself. And so look at Ephesians 4, because I want to start in verse 20, and then we're going to only focus on one verse again today, because we come to this series of commands. And I want to take a few minutes just to understand why commands. How do we deal with the commands of Scripture? And the first thing is, let's look at what Paul said in the context. Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you are being renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. We don't do this. All these commands are not to make us nice people. They are the product of God working in us, and that's the new man, the new mind, renewing the spirit of our mind, putting on the new self created by God. So we saw, and we begin to see some of these commands that either start with a negative, go to the positive, start with a negative as last week. You'll see verse 25 says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. And then for today, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. And this comes in the bookends, as I've said. We had three chapters of incredible doctrine of God in eternity past, how he makes things real in time, and his purposes for his glory and the good of his people. And then Paul starts off in chapter 4, and he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, I implore you, I exhort you to walk in a manner that is worthy of our calling. That we are to live in such a way that all that theology, all that God has done, is expressed in our life. And it says in verse 2, in all humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And then we see kind of the other book into that in chapter 5, where it says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So packed in here is a bunch of commands. And I want to take, because Paul uses here the eighth commandment as the background for this verse. And that creates a lot of problems for some people in churches as what do we do with God's commands? So the first thing I want to do is just kind of sidestep that for a moment. And kind of give an introduction into this section. Because if you don't understand how we deal with God's commands, we don't understand how we're to live then. And so you'll see the notes say the proper understanding of the law. Because the law in a lot of evangelical churches gets thrown out. We don't want to hear law. We want to hear grace. And so I want to explain myself to you. Several years ago, it was actually several decades ago now, Jerry Bridges had written kind of a couple books that go together. One, The Pursuit of Holiness, and the second one was The Practice of Godliness. And I wrote a book review on The Pursuit of Holiness. Excellent book, and I'd still recommend it. And I remember I got a letter, and then I started getting more letters, and I thought I finally arrived because I got my first official hate mail. Because there was people that did not like Jerry Bridges, nor did they not like his Pursuit of Holiness. And there was a lot of reasons given why they didn't like it. None of them made any sense to me, and none of them I felt were in any way, shape, or form biblical. But I remember one that really stood out was, you can't use this book, you can't recommend this book. And I remember the words to it is, you've done a great disservice to Christianity by recommending this book, because there's times where Jerry Bridges quotes more from the Old Testament, the law, than he does from the New Testament. And actually, this man was an IFCA pastor in Colorado Springs. I won't give you his name. But I ended up getting stuff from him because I wrote him back. And I was like, can you explain yourself? Very rude. And we'll get to that in chapter 4, verse 29, about unwholesome words that proceed from our mouth. But it was very ignorant. And I thought, that's scary to me, how people have this idea that, oh, we just ignore all the things that God has already given to us, because after all, that was for the nation Israel, and we're the church, and we don't have those things. And it made no sense. I mean, I'm not a perfect theologian, but I'm amazed at how some people come up with such theology, as if law and love are opposed. In fact, we had one person here. They said to me one time, well, you know, I don't like you saying that that's a command. It is a command. Our job is not to alter Scripture to make us feel more pleasant. Our job is to teach Scripture that God might not inform us, as Mark said, but transform us. As if law and love are opposed. Well, Jesus said, this I command you, that you love one another. Jesus saw no contradiction between a command and between love. So he commanded us to love. And if anybody says anything to you, ask them if they believe in the Great Commission, because what is the Great Commission? It is the church going to the ends of the earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ, teaching them to observe all that I, what? Have commanded you. And so it's amazing to me how so much of the evangelical church literally messes up what should be so simple. And so Paul used the foundation for chapter 4, verse 28, certainly from the eighth commandment. So I thought I'd do a quick flyover, so hopefully we can say more with David. Oh, how I love your what? Law. I meditate on it day and night. So turn to Romans chapter 2. And obviously we're not going to go into a class such as John Frame would teach. I can't believe John Frame would freelance. John Frame, if you've ever read any of his books, anybody even heard of John Frame besides Mark? Jay, you've... John Frame, I mean, some of his books, you can sit on them if you're too short. They're like New York Times, or New York City phone books. They're huge, aren't they? Yes. They're heavy. You can work out with John Frame. And you don't picture him as a freelancer. He's so detailed. Romans chapter 2 is a reminder that, first, all humanity will stand before God, because God's law is inbred in us as those who are made in the image of God. Just as the child who steals or the child who lied in the New York Times article knows what they do in their conscience, that it's right versus wrong. And Paul talks about that in Romans 2. You can look at verse 12, and it says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. You got two groups, those with the law, those without the law. They will both be judged by the law in us or by the law written. Look at verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. He's not teaching justification by works. He's talking about the reality of justification by faith. That does then work. And just like we've seen in Ephesians, verse 14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, not having the law, are a law to themselves. Why? Verse 15 in the middle, you'll see it's the law written in their hearts. Look at chapter 3. People would say, well, what advantage is the law? Paul met that argument. It's kind of his theme through Romans. He takes up a bunch of potential questions that people had given him, and I'm sure the objections. chapter 3, verse 1. So what's the advantage of the Jew? He says, or what benefit of circumcision? In verse 2, great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles or the word of God. You skip down to verse 19, and it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that the mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What did Newton write in his song? Lord, teach me to grow. Help me to grow. Lord, you help me. And one of the reasons we do that is because that's the process of our sanctification, the working out of our justification in real time. And it's through the Spirit by the Word. And the law gives us the fact that, whoa, we're sinners. In fact, turn to chapter 7. Chapter 7, I love this. Just to cut it short, in verse 7, Paul answers another question. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? What's his answer? No. He's writing to a New Testament church. No, may it never be. On the contrary, he says, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And then basically he goes on, and I love this. He said, I was fine. I was doing fine. Till the law became alive inside me. And all of a sudden the law comes inside. And the law comes, and all of a sudden this sin becomes alive. All of a sudden I saw myself in every way, shape, or form as a sinner. It says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So what's Paul's outcome here? He says in verse 12, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. When people say, oh, the law, it's like a negative term. And the law is that which David thanked God for. And I can meditate upon it day and night. Now, I'm not saved by the law. I'm saved by the work of Christ. But he's still given us this law. So what do we do with it? Because if you skip back to chapter 6, you'll see in verse 14, for example, for sin shall not be master over you, for your... There you go. Jeff, didn't you read this? For you're not under law, but under grace. Well, this is where you have to put the whole Bible together. Go back to chapter 3. At the end of chapter 3, in verse 31, Paul says, don't remove God's law. He said, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. So it's like you have God speaking, that's his word, and his word reveals his law, which is merely his intent. It's who God is. It's expression of his will, of his character. Flip over to Galatians. Now, if I was to ask you, what's the theme of Galatians? There's a problem going on in Galatia, and that's that the Judaizers had come, and they said, we don't like this gospel stuff. We don't like this faith alone. We don't like this Jesus alone. You have to be circumcised in order to be truly saved. And Paul said, no, it's justification by faith, not by faith plus circumcision. So in chapter 2, for example, in verse 16, he says, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus, Christ Jesus. Okay, that's simple. The law doesn't save, it's faith in Christ. So look at chapter 3, verse 10. For as many as are the works of the law are under a curse. So people say to you, well, we're not under the law, we're under grace. You have to understand what it means to be under. Now, you pick on Mark again. I've done this a couple times. You got Mark, they sit right next to each other, and you got Mark DeVorce, currently a police officer in Colorado Springs. Of course, CSI Nancy right next to him. And then right behind Mark DeVorce is Mark House up here. And Mark House used to be a police reserve officer for Manhattan Police Department in Southern California. Now, Mark DeVorce, Mark could be outside, and if he were to pull you over and say, I used to be a cop in California, you'd say, I'm not under your jurisdiction. You're not under him in that way. He has no jurisdiction here. You're not under that. Well, and the Bible speaks about the fact that we're not under the law, but we're under grace. It doesn't mean you throw out the law. It means that we're not under what? Well, look right here, chapter 3, verse 10. We're not under the curse of the law. The law is that which exposes us. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It says, for as many in chapter 3, verse 10, as are the works of the law, are under a curse, for it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. So we are under the jurisdiction or under the curse that God's law gives. In Adam, we are fully under that jurisdiction. Skip down to chapter 3, verse 12. And you have a, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And so, to make a long story short, the law is given and it's good. The fact that there's a curse of the law is because we're not good. Christ came and paid the price. He became the curse so that we're no longer under the curse of the law. But now, as the new creature in Christ Jesus, our desire is for his law. And so we take his word and we realize this is what God has given me for good. Later in chapter 5 of Galatians, it says, for we're led by the Spirit, we're not under the law. We're led by the Spirit, we're not under the curse of the law. It doesn't mean we're led by the Spirit and we throw out the Bible, we throw out God's word, which is almost what some people would take. And so we're not under the weight of the law, but we do not disregard it. So let me get you to think for a second. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, Paul says, do not steal. Stop stealing. It's actually present tense, as we'll see in a moment. Now, that's a negative. So he goes to the positive as he's done through this whole section. The positive is work. And then he gives the reason why we're to work, that we would be ready to give, to share. There's never a fulfillment of the biblical model by avoiding the negative. Paul makes that clear. Jesus made that clear. You're never good people because we don't do something. We're only good people when we love God. We worship him alone. We fear him above all. Now, there's the eighth commandment that he gives in, although he doesn't direct quote it, it's still the foundation for Ephesians 4:28, just as the commandments are the foundation for all of Ephesians. So you go through there and you go, wait a second, how many of the commands start with a negative? Let's start in your mind. What's the first commandment? You shall have what? No other gods before me. Okay, what's the second commandment? Shall have no graven images. What's the third commandment? You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. Then you got 4 and 5 are positive. You remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Number 5 is what? Honor your father and mother. Okay, then you go to 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. What are they? What's 6? Do not. You have a do not murder. You have do not commit adultery. You have do not steal. Do not bear false witness. And do not what? Covet. Do not, do not, do not, do not, do not, do not. Okay, go back to number 1. What's the number 1 again? Make sure you're all awake. You shall have no other gods, okay? is number one the fact they'll say, well, I avoided all the other gods. Look what I did. That's not what it's talking about. It never reaches its apex, its fulfillment, until the negative has the positive fulfillment. What's the positive fulfillment? Well, don't turn there, but I could have you look at several sections. But just as an example, teacher, what's the great commandment of the law? Pretty simple. He didn't say avoid the false gods, which we are to avoid. He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And he said, and the second is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Even Paul, when he wrote to the New Testament church in Rome, he said, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up by this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of what? The law. And so there's directives, there's clear directives, there's boundaries, there are limitations that are the law places on us. But it never reaches its fulfillment in the negative. It always goes to the positive of what we are to be about doing, and that is fulfilled in love. And I say that because when we do come to commands in Scripture, I don't want you to sit there and from maybe someone else teaching, or you hear it on the radio or whatever it is, or you think it, and you think I'm wrong, talk to me afterwards. But when it says, well, wait a second, you can't say that because we're not under law, we're under grace. Yes, thank God we are under grace. Because if we're not under grace, none of us are saved. But we go to the Word of God and we say, teach me to see the glory of Christ, that you would transform me into your image. And when we come to these series of commands, he's talking about us not gaining leverage with God because I did so good. It's no, because God has done a work in me. Now I want to do that which I give to him out of love and worship, because he becomes the now the principle. He becomes the aspect of my life. And so when we come to a section like this, thank God for the whole counsel of the Word of God. And even Galatians 5 says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so we don't want to be passive listeners. We want to be those that are active in our listening, that we would remember, you know what? God has given me his word, and I now am to live it out. Mark said, let's pray that God would actually change us. We are to be in process to being made like his son. So let's see how he says we're to do that. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4. And secondly, you'll see the proper use of the law then in those who are the new creation, those who belong to Jesus Christ. And it's very simple here. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. It says, first of all, stop stealing. And people would have a hard time going, wait a second, you mean Christians really stealing? Well, there's the letter of the law that's actual stealing physically, and then there's the spirit of the law that Jesus always went to, and there's aspects of how we steal, and I'll show you, just give you some things to think about. But it's present tense, and it's actually, you can have someone that steals, and I guess it would be the medical term, it would be the psychological term, a kleptomaniac. This is actually the word klepto. It's they're stealing. And so the negative is used in the present tense, stop stealing. That there's honest Christians who are not being honest. Real Christians can fall prey to certain things in this life, especially when you figure that they've come out of a lifestyle where that's all they knew. And I can tell you from living in Miami and dealing with people from the islands, one of the things they struggle with is getting rid of their old lifestyle, because a lot of stuff is done under the table, especially with government. It's a different world at times. And how do I deal with this now as a Christian? Sometimes it's not easy or it's not simple. But they were told to stop stealing. And remember this, and this is a great thing about salvation, like Paul said to the Corinthians, as such were some of you, after he gave this big laundry list of sins, such were some of you, that we all came out of the same gene pool of Adam. We're all sinners, and we sin in different ways. And now as new creatures, we still struggle in that sin, but God now has a new purpose and does a new work in us. So look at the text there. It says, he who steals must steal no longer. That this is not to be who you are. You are a new creature in Christ Jesus. Don't do that. And there are different ways we steal. I heard of one this week I thought you'd be interested in. Now, Jonathan, my son-in-law, works at Costco, and he's back in the back room with Nathan, our grandson. But Jonathan, I don't know if you can hear me there. He's awake. He's got his thumbs up. This is Costco, and Costco got themselves in trouble this week in Santa Clarita, California, which is right by where the Master's College is. The way that you can go into Costco and you can supposedly take anything back and they don't argue with you. So I don't know if you heard this, but a lady, this got all over the news, that on January 4th, she brought back her Christmas tree and she demanded a refund because it was dead. And they gave it to her. And just listen to this. One woman went way too far recently when it comes to taking advantage of Costco's customer service. According to a fellow customer, this bold consumer returned a Christmas tree on January 4th because it was dead. And the person says, if I didn't see it, I wouldn't have believed that someone had so little values or lack of conscience. What did they see her? She didn't literally steal from them according to the law of stealing. But did she steal? Very much so. In fact, it says here that Costco's return policy was severely tested last week in Santa Clarita, California, when a woman returned her Christmas tree to the big box store and asked for a full refund because it was dead. People went on to say, and it used different quotes, said the lady was totally nonchalant about it. She didn't even care if her picture was put on Facebook. But then people were saying they were mad at Costco. Because she's actually stealing not just from Costco, she's stealing from me because now I have to pay more for my Christmas tree because guess what? My membership and everything else because she's stealing it and they're allowing her. So when it comes to stealing, we can all say there's many different ways that we can steal. Honestly, do we not steal from others when we're late, for instance? We steal their time. We steal love from others when we're consumed with ourselves. You ever borrow something and never return it? Have you ever had someone borrow something from you and they return it, but they did something negative to it? It's broken, it's dirty. Make a long list, can't we? And all of a sudden we feel, you know what? There's a lot of different ways that we fall into these things. So Paul said, stop stealing. And what did he do? He gives the positive fulfillment of that. He goes, stop stealing and start working. Start working. He says, but rather he must labor. How? Performing with his own hands what is good. Our world today has forgotten that Genesis 1 is the creation of man. Genesis 2 details the creation of man, that man was placed there in the garden for a purpose, and part of that purpose was to work. And then comes Genesis 3 in the fall, that work preceded sin. Work itself is not wrong. Work itself is very ethical before God. God created us. We will work. We will serve each other. We will serve him forever in heaven. We're not just going to be laying on a cloud with a golf club, laying on a cloud with our little instrument, whatever it might be, whatever we're good at, whatever we want, and just kind of vegetating for eternity. That's not what it is. We will actively be serving and worshiping. In fact, Mark's Sunday school class this morning, when he quoted from, it wasn't the birds that wrote it, it was actually Solomon that wrote it, and then the birds sang it. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where it says, there's a time for every purpose given under heaven, and you get a little bit further beyond that, and it talks about performing really the work of our hands. It performing our work. Our work has something to do with who we are and what we do to serve God. And I thought, you know, it says in the scripture, performing the work with our hands. And so many people today, oh, I don't want to work with my hands. I just want to do electronic stuff. I want to sit and play video games all day. Working with our hands, there's an integrity to that. It's working. It's consistently being there to that which God has called us to. So he says, very simply, stop stealing, start working, and then we could say, start sharing. Look at the text. Performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one in need. And the Greek word for need, we'll see again in the next verse, verse 29, about how we're to speak to each other. But here you have this present active that we are to be about sharing with each other. Sharing with who? Those who actually have a legitimate need. They lack something. That's literally what that means, is that there's a necessity that they need this and I have it and I can share with them. And one of the reasons why I work is that I would have the opportunity then to share with others. You know, why do people steal? It's for yourself, isn't it? Maybe Robin Hood was different. You know, he stole for a greater purpose. But when we steal, when we take things, we take advantage of situations, it's because we're enthralled with ourselves. We want something, and we want to have that. Sharon read me a devotional the other night. I bought this Puritan devotional for her, and Thomas Brooks, one of the great Puritan writers, a little section of, they kind of go from Puritan writer to Puritan writer, and this section by Thomas Brooks, he says, well, we could say, you know what, I need to not steal, so I need to work. Working is giving, and the best thing I can do for my life, kind of in the words of Romans 12, 1 and 2, where it says, you know, that we are a living sacrifice. We are to give ourselves to God. That's the repercussions of the 11 chapters of great doctrine that Paul's written. And Brooks said, there's no better present. You can give yourself no better thing. You want to give yourself a present? He said, present yourself to God. Stealing is where we take something for ourselves. Paul said, no, don't steal. Work so you can give. The best thing we can give ourselves is not to get something. The best thing we can give ourselves is to just get rid of ourselves to God. And I love how Brooks, as the Puritan writers normally did, made it so clear. And so Mark said in his prayer, God, help us to see Christ through his word. And kind of you go long circle. You get to this section of chapter 4 and you get to verse 28. And it's obviously written from the integrity of the 8th commandment where he says, thou shalt not steal. What do? We have the positive fulfillment. What is that? It's working. What do we do with our work? We work so we can give. And that brings us back to Christ. Because what's the fulfillment of the law? It is to love Christ above all, love our neighbor as ourself. And what happens to us is that we are so enthralled with things. And that would take us from the 8th commandment to the 10th commandment. That's what? Thou shalt not what? Covet. So, well, I didn't steal it. God already hit you with that one. I coveted it. I just wanted it. I thought I'd be happier if I had it. If my situation in life were just a little bit different, I would be content then. And that's not what we're to be. We're to be those that say, it's not about me getting something. It's about me doing something, actively doing something in the labor that God has given me, and I do that so that in that labor I can then help those I can promote the kingdom of Jesus Christ better for his glory. And I guess take a moment, because we had our elders, deacons, and treasurer, and part of the treasury to be. And we were talking about certain things on Tuesday, and you cannot avoid the issues of money. And I have to thank you. Isn't that true, Russ? For being a very benevolent church in that area. And we thank you, because that's a reflection, I think, of the love for Jesus Christ. I can say this. In this church here, we've never asked for money. We've never said, oh, folks, come on. Cough it up. I'm going to stand here and I'm going to hold my breath until we reach a certain number. We don't do that. David sent me an article yesterday, the richest pastors in the world. I've never heard of 75% of them. But their values are up between, David, would you say 50 million and 100 million consistently? It's crazy. And in their yearly salary, you think, Jay, what could you do with an extra 50 million? You know, it's crazy. If God keeps our doors open or he closes them, that's his business. This is his church. But may God continue to help us to be those that say, what we're going to do is, whether even I'm retired or not, I still work for God's kingdom so that I can give. Because what's giving is just not out of the pocketbook. Giving is my love to each other, because that's the fulfillment of the law, love. And so you could say our greatest way of stealing is when we don't give love. That's very simple, isn't it? We withhold that which is the fulfillment of the law. Love for God and love for one another. And as Paul said to the Thessalonian church, you're doing good. Now excel still more. Let's put it into overdrive as we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Aren't you glad that our hope is not in this world? Man, what a bunch of triviality. It's going to come and it's going to go, and we get stuck in the middle. And may God free us from that to see the glory of the King. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for how you provide for us as a people. We are given so much in comparison to not only so many people in this country, but when we look at the rest of the world and the vast numbers of the world, it should make us all feel like we're little spoiled kids. Father, we thank you for your patience with us, for your provisions. Thank you that you are very kind and benevolent. Now, Father, we pray as you have shown love to us, may we continue, and even more so, show that to each other. Father, help us not to withhold or withdraw. Help us to be aggressive in that love as you're aggressive to us. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. May we meditate and give thanks for the glory of Christ. And Father, we do these things not to gain merit with you, but the merit was in him. Father, we thank you for the exchange of the gospel, that he gets our sin, we gain his righteousness. And if there's anyone here today that does not understand that, does not know it, that you would make it clear in their mind, their heart, that they would become worshipers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we give thanks. Amen.